I invite you this morning to turn your Bibles, if you would please, to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. 2 weeks ago, in chapter 6 of Genesis, we saw how God elected, He had favor upon Noah and saved him from out of the pervasive sinfulness of the world. He established a covenant with Noah specifically, and particularly with Noah and his family. Promised to save them. And he, in chapter 7 and 8, we saw how he brought Noah and his family, along with two of every kind of the animal, safely through the flood, through the provision of the ark. God judged the world, if you remember, for the extensive and the intensive nature of sin. For every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. So God destroyed the earth in a flood, saving only those who were in the ark. And if you remember, we were with this last week, we talked about how the Apostle Peter takes up that picture of the story of God saving Noah and his family through the flood, and all the animals together, but particularly focuses on the eight people who were carried through the flood, and explains that in terms of an illustration of baptism and coming into fellowship of God's church, and the ark of the church, as it were, using Noah's story as an illustration. And if you were with us last week, you remember at the end of chapter 8 in Genesis, Noah and his family, they left the ark, and Noah made sacrifice to the Lord, and God promised to never again destroy the earth by flood. And now, in chapter 9, we have the specific formulations of this covenant that God makes with Noah and all creation. A universal covenant. Back in chapter 6, it was actually a very specific covenant with Noah and his family. I'm going to save you and redeem you through this flood. Here it's a universal covenant that God makes with all of creation as he speaks to Noah and his family. And it's sealed by the sign of the rainbow. So, let's look at Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse... Well, let me pray for us first. We'll ask you the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We ask now for your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts, that we may understand your word, that we might hear your voice, the voice of Christ in the reading and preaching of your word. Lord, that you would shape and mold us more and more into the likeness of Christ as we come to understand your provision for us as a humanity in your providence, in your common grace, but also that great provision for us in salvation through your special grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. With everything that creeps in the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the boat was in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so in this chapter, as we've said already, we have God establishing a covenant with Noah, his sons, and all creation. And he attaches a sign to it, the sign of the bow, the rainbow. And we also see man's immediate failures, right? The sin, the first sins of man after leaving the ark. Doesn't take very long, does it? About a season of wine growing, apparently, right? Before Noah falls into this sin. An account of these first sins of man after leaving the ark, they come at the end of the passage. And that's where we're going to begin this morning, at the end of this chapter. And then we're going to talk about those sins. And then we're going to come back to the beginning and talk about God's provision for his people and for all people and for specifically for his people. But let's begin with the sins that we find in this chapter of Noah and his sons. It's in basically the last 10 verses of this chapter. First, there's the sin of Noah becoming drunk, verse 21. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. And then, so this sin of Noah becoming drunk and uncovering himself in his tent is compounded by the sin of his son Ham, right? Verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, it may not be all that clear what exactly this Ham's sin was, but we're helped in our understanding when we see the proper thing that Shem and Japheth do in verse 23. Shem and Japheth did not look upon their father's nakedness, but walked backward into the tent, did you remember? And they covered him up with a garment. So, simply put then, the sin of Ham was to break the fifth commandment of honoring your father and your mother. Here was Noah, weakened in his old age, shaming himself by becoming drunk and lying naked in his tent. And Ham not only took pleasure in his father's shame, but he tried to expose his father's shame to his brothers. Right? He went outside and told them. Now, I think, you know, we often think of the fifth commandment as, you know, to honor one's father and mother simply as a kind of a sociological command. The way to properly set in order the institution of the family. So it's only dealing with how we relate in our family. But it is much more than that. That the command of God to honor our father and mother is a call to uphold God's delegated authority and so retain God's blessing. Do you remember? Paul points out, right, in Ephesians 6, that the fifth commandment is the first of the Ten Commandments with a promise attached to it. Right? Honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So there's a promise attached to it. Now there's at least three things that we learn from this sin of Ham here. First, the way in which we submit to our earthly authorities, right, and honor our earthly authorities is a manifestation of our submission and honoring of the Lord. Okay, if you want to learn to honor the Lord, it begins by learning to honor your parents. Right? Noah obviously was not perfect. None of us has perfect parents. Even the best Christian parents who seek to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord are afflicted by what we might call great sins, but at least common infirmities, like Noah. The Westminster Larger Catechism actually has a great big section about explaining the Ten Commandments, and it says this about the Fifth Commandment. It describes the honor, and this language might not be very acceptable today, but I think it's helpful, in which inferiors owe to superiors. And it puts that in terms of family, government, right? We're submitting to government officials who are superiors, or in the church, leadership, or you're in work, your boss, right? So, but the Larger Catechism says this: inferiors ought to bear with the infirmities of their superiors, covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. This is why we ought to always seek to speak in a loving and positive way about our parents and never exposing their sin or weakness or infirmities. Now, that doesn't mean that children should not speak about... We're all getting alerts, aren't we? I have mine muted, but now it's alerting. Sorry about that. I should turn my phone. I don't know why that happened. Okay, let me back up. Got distracted by alerts from outside. We should always seek to speak in a positive and affirming way about our parents and honoring them that way. And as I was trying to say, but that never means that we should be covering up abuse or not reporting abuse, of course. That should happen. But what I'm thinking about here is something like, do you remember Francis Schaeffer? Does anybody know Francis Schaeffer? Was a philosopher, theologian, apologist for the Christian faith. And he had a son named Frank Schaeffer. And what I'm thinking about here is what Frank Schaeffer did several years ago. You can tell Frank's ego by the title of the book he wrote. Frank wrote a book several years ago called Crazy for God, How I Grew Up as One of the Elect, Helped Found the Religious Right, and Lived to Take All or Almost All of It Back. I'm not sure if his editors helped him with that or not. But in that book, Frank Schaeffer, and in subsequent interviews, does nothing but talk about all the mistakes of his father and how his parents made in raising him. And what's funny is, you know, as you look at it, you think, man, actually, any child will be blessed to be raised in such a way. Now, of course, they made mistakes, and they, as every parent does. But Oz Guinness, who was actually studied under Francis Schaeffer and knew Frank as he was growing up, wrote a book of Frank's book, and he said, with such a son, who needs enemies? Because Frank was just throwing his father under the bus publicly in front of everybody in this book. And I really have no idea if what Frank was saying about his father was true, but actually it really doesn't matter. Frank Schaeffer did not honor his father. He broke the Fifth Commandment. He followed in the footsteps of Noah's son Ham. He's uncovering these things, these infirmities of his father. The second thing that we learn from this sin of Ham is that not everyone who got into the ark is eternally redeemed. This is an interesting aspect of the story. Physical deliverance from the flood does not necessarily mean that this person is regenerate or born again. Right? If you remember, we talked about this last week a little bit. When the Apostle Peter, he draws this connection between Noah and his family being delivered from the flood and the sacrament of baptism. Think about it this way. Just physically getting into the ark did not mean that Ham was, as we might call it, eternally saved or born again or regenerate. Just so, neither does submitting to water baptism and joining the visible church mean that a person is automatically saved. You can get into the ark and not have eternal salvation, apparently, whether that be Noah's ark or the ark of the church. The promises of God have to be embraced by faith, something that Ham obviously did not do. John Calvin actually comments on this. He says, God had selected 8 souls as sacred seed, thoroughly purged from all corruption for the renovation of the church. But Ham, the son of Noah, shows how necessary it is for men to be held as with the bridle of God, however they may be exalted by privilege. It's a privilege to be brought into the ark. It's a privilege to be brought into the church, to be raised in the church. But you need the bridle of God and the faith and trust in Him in order for that to be effective. Third and finally, because of Ham's sin, we learn how Noah here curses Ham's line, right? That's Canaan, to be the servants and slaves of his brother's descendants. Shem's line is the line of promise through whom comes Abraham and the nation of Israel. One day, God is going to take the Israelites, the descendants of Shem, into the land of Canaan, the descendants of Ham. And so the Israelites can be assured that they will take the land because of this. Because of this failure to honor his father, Ham, and all of his descendants are cursed now to be the enemy of God's people. But again, remember, even that, as you think about that, even that is not universal. It's general. If you remember Rahab, what was she? She was a Canaanite, right? Who came into Israel through faith and was brought into the covenant blessing. All right, so despite man's continuing sin, as manifested in Noah's intoxication, Ham's dishonoring his father, God makes provisions to preserve life, and he does so by way of a covenant and the sign of the rainbow. So let's first look at these provisions. If you look back, by the way, I have this outline for us on the bottom of page 6, if you want. This is the second point. God's covenant provisions in the first 7 verses. And there's a number here. There's basically 3 provisions that he provides. First, his command to propagate his image. Right? In fact, he says it twice. In verse 1 and verse 7, God commands, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, populate the earth, and fill it with my image. Now, this is just a reiteration, if you remember, of God's command that he gave to Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, to be fruitful and multiply. And he reiterates it here. And so what this tells us is that as sinful and as marred as man's image is, because of the fall, God still desires for his image to spread all over the world, to the four corners of the earth, to fill the planet with his image, as his vice regents, if you will, to oversee and govern. Second, in addition to this command to be fruitful and multiply, God commands that man may eat of all the animals and the plants of the earth. This is awesome, right? Look at verse 2. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps in the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now, if you remember, later in the book of Exodus, this is hundreds of years later, through the covenant with Moses, God will establish dietary laws. Say, okay, you can't eat this kind of food, but you can't eat this kind of food. Some animals are declared unclean. And the reason for that is to remind the people, the church under the Old Covenant, of how they're supposed to be separate and holy, distinct from other nations. So when some people said, well, why don't you eat shellfish? Because we're not like you. We're God's people. Right? Why don't you eat this kind of food? Well, because we're supposed to be separate and holy and set apart from the rest of the world. But of course we know, right, in the New Testament, when that distinction of being a theocratic nation is removed, the Church of Israel becomes the universal church comprised of people from many nations. God returns our diet to this standard here, right, of Noah's standard. In a vision, remember the Apostle Peter has shown the various animals and he's commanded, get up, kill and eat. Third, so we have first, we have this command to be fruitful and multiply, command that you can eat anything, right? All the animals and the plants. Third, God institutes what we commonly refer to today as capital punishment. Actually, this capital punishment applies to both man and animals. I remember actually learning this story, reading Genesis 9 as a child. When I was in middle school, I saw a circus came to town. I saw a boy mauled and killed by a leopard. I don't go to the circus anymore. But I remember thinking when that happened, that animal should be put down. Genesis 9, destroyed Genesis 9, because there was direct correlation of this passage. It's funny how these things stick in your head from your childhood. But it's important, I think, that we take note of the reason for which God institutes this command. Look at verse 5. Genesis 9, verse 5. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So the key to understanding this is the last phrase of verse 6. For in the image of God he made man. Now normally when you think about that, we think about that's the reason why murder is wrong. Right? That's why the reason why abortion is wrong. That's why infanticide I was trying to think of the euthanasia, or taking human life at any point is wrong because that's God's image, right? Because man is created in God's image, and so that's the first reason, right? It establishes the reason for which the killing of a human being is so serious. Murder is a destruction of God's image. But that phrase at the end of verse 6 is also key because it establishes the reason for which man is given the responsibility to carry out the punishment. Do you notice that how it says right before that? By man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. In other words, because man is created in the image of God, the one who murders another human being, who destroys God's image, is deserving the death, but also, and equally important, God is delegating this authority to man. Because he's created in the image of God, man is the one who's supposed to carry out the sentence as well. Now, that's not a call for vigilantism, right? God establishes governments for this sort of thing in later precedent in Scripture. So it's not establishing a provision for vigilantism or revenge killing. But it does establish the importance of the image of God and the duty that God gives to man to protect his image. Okay, so these are God's covenant provisions as given to Noah in the first 7 verses here. Be fruitful, multiply, all the animals and plants are for you to eat. And 3, man shall shed the blood of whoever destroys God's image. But we also see in the middle part of this chapter, verses 8 through 17, that God attaches this sign to the covenant, right? The sign of the rainbow. And even if you've never read the Bible in your entire life, most everyone knows at least this part of the story. The sign of the rainbow points to God's promise that he will never again destroy the earth by flood again. But I want us to see this morning there's much more to this sign than just that. First of all, we should take note that this covenant with Noah and his sons is universal. It's made with all creation. In fact, he says that twice as well. At the beginning and end of this section, verse 8 and 9, and verse 17, he says, this covenant that I'm making with you and all creation, with every living creature, with all flesh. And we should also take note of what this sign actually is. We call it a rainbow, but that's not what God calls it. Did you notice in our text? We kind of see this airy thing, right? It's like, but not menacing at all. It's a beautiful spectrum of colored rainbows, right? We paint it on nursery walls and things, right? Where babies are. But that's not what God calls it. Look at verse 12. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud that shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. My bow, says the Lord. The Hebrew scholar Bruce Waltke says this. The Hebrew, in fact, if you're reading the NIV or the New American Standard, he probably translated that for you. He worked on that. But he says this. The Hebrew reads simply bow, a battle weapon and a hunting instrument. In ancient Near Eastern mythology, stars in the shape of a bow were associated with the hostility of the gods. Here, the warrior's bow is hung up, pointed away from earth. You see, the rainbow is a reminder that our warrior God has turned his wrath, at least for now, away from creation. It's a reminder of God's common grace to all peoples that he will not destroy the earth by flood as he once did. Now, interestingly, whenever God enters into a covenant with man, this is what I think is fascinating about this, he attaches a sign to that covenant, which is intended to remind us of the meaning of that covenant. In the Garden of Eden, remember when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent? God attached a sign of skin covering. He killed an animal and covered over their nakedness and their shame with the skin of an animal. Here we see God institute the sign of a rainbow as he makes promises to Noah. In the covenant with Abraham, we have the sign of circumcision. to remind God's people that they are separate and set apart as His people. With Moses on Mount Sinai, few people know what the sign is there. The sign is the Sabbath day. He says, this is the sign of my covenant, the Sabbath day, a holy day to remind them of God's role as both their creator and their redeemer. Remember, through King David, God establishes a covenant with David and promises, and makes it, and the sign of his promise is the throne. He says to him, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And remember, when Jesus comes in the new covenant, God institutes another sign of his covenant, the sign of baptism. Baptism is a sign of God's promise to forgive our sins and remember them no more, to remove our hearts of stone and give us the hearts of flesh, to wash us and give us new life and renew us by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And all of these signs, and here's the key, are made by God, not by man. God institutes them and imbues them with meaning. Okay, by way of illustration, think about this. We have covenants and signs in our culture today. When you get married, what's the sign of the covenant? Right? The ring, right? But you can't just go out and buy a wedding band and put it on your finger and say, somebody loves me. I'm in covenant now. Right? It doesn't work that way. In order for a wedding band to have any significance whatsoever, it has to be given to you by another person as promises are being made. Because it's a sign of the vow, right? It's the same way with all these signs of God's covenant of grace that we just mentioned. It isn't as if Noah got out, he saw the rainbow, he said, I know, I'm going to make that the sign of God's promise to me. No, the divine provisions and the sign of the rainbow that accompanied God's promises were initiated and instituted by God and given meaning by God. So all these signs of the covenant, including the sign of baptism, as we saw last week, point not to man's promise, but to God's promise. He's the one who gives those signs meaning because his promise is attached to them. Or maybe we should say the sign is attached to the promise. Okay, one more thing I want you to see with regard to this covenant sign of the rainbow in this text. Before we're going to conclude by going to the New Testament for application. But perhaps this will help if I phrase this in the way of a question. Is the sign of the rainbow intended to remind us or God of his promise? Okay, okay. Everybody's answering us, right? And somebody's saying yes, both, right? Now, by your experience, you're probably wanting to say us. Isn't it what happens, right? When you look at a rainbow, you're reminded of God's promise. But look at what the text says, verse 14. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. Verse 16. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God is speaking, saying, I will remember my covenant when I see this rainbow. Now, does God need a reminder to remember his covenant promises? No. Of course not. But don't you see what kind of condescension this is? Whenever you and I see a rainbow in the sky, we can say, God is remembering his covenant promise to never destroy the world again by flood. I kind of think of it, for those of you who remember the Carol Burnett show, I remember watching that faithfully as a child when I was a kid. I can't remember if it was Saturday night or when it came on, but Carol Burnett, whenever she came out and gave her thank you and said goodbye at the end, right, to the audience, she'd always do this. She would tug on her ear. Some of you know exactly what that means. She was saying to her grandmother, she said this in an interview, that means, hello, Nanny, I'm thinking of you. And this was her special way of communicating that without saying it to her nanny who was watching television. Hello, Nanny, I'm thinking of you. It's the same way with the sign of the rainbow. Whenever you see the rainbow, you're reminded God's thinking about us. He's remembering his covenant promise. He's looking upon the rainbow and he's remembering. And it's the same way with baptism. and with all the other signs. That's what I want you to see here. Whenever we as a church participate in the covenant sign of baptism, whenever you remember your baptism, even if you were an infant and you don't remember it, you remember the story of it, we are reminded of God's promise. Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so He might bring us to God. He was delivered over for our transgressions and raised because of our justification. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. These are all attached to baptism. You and your household, only trust in Christ and He promises to pour out His Spirit on you and gives you new life. All that is attached to the sign of baptism that we should be remembering whenever we think about baptism or see a baptism, just that God is remembering those promises. All right, so God promises to never again destroy the earth and all flesh by means of a flood, and He attaches the sign of the rainbow to this promise. He has hung His bow of wrath, and there is peace now between God and His creation. But here's a question I think that kind of arises out of the text that if you think about it long enough, hopefully you start asking this question, for how long? How long is that going to be? Right? In the passage we looked at last week, the end of Genesis 8, it says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. The promise is for as long as the earth remains. Okay, that's helpful, but how long is that? How long does the earth remain? The Bible gives us no specific date, but the Bible does describe for us the event that will mark the end of this present earth. If you remember last week, we looked at 1 Peter 3, where Peter talks about the flood, known as flood, and talks about baptism. In 2 Peter 3, he refers to the flood again, and he writes this, by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So you see what Peter is saying. God promised to never destroy the earth again by flood, but there is a day of judgment coming. The present heavens and earth are being reserved not for a flood, but for fire. You see, even as we understand and embrace God's promises of the sign of the bow to never destroy the earth by flood again, we have to reckon with the fact that one day Christ will come again and judge the whole earth. That ought to be also implicit in our thinking about the rainbow. And Jesus Himself spoke about this day of judgment being like the day of the flood. Let's turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 17. By way of application this morning, if you look at Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. And He said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look here, or look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in His day. But first He must suffer many things to be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Now I want you to please take note. Jesus is addressing His disciples, and He describes the coming of the Son of Man in judgment. It will be as quick and unexpected as the flood of Noah's day, as terrifying and all-consuming as the fire and brimstone that fell on Sodom in Lot's day. But did you notice also what Jesus says in verse 22? His disciples will long for the day of the Son of Man. They will long for it. How in the world can that be? Why would it be that Jesus' disciples would long for the day for the coming of the Son of Man in judgment? Well, in part, it's because Jesus' disciples understand the promise that is enshrined in the sign of the rainbow. God's bow of wrath hangs in the heavens only to be turned upon the earth at two other times after the flood. I want you to think about that. There's only two other times where God's bow of wrath is turned upon the earth. As Jesus said, on the day that the Son of Man is revealed, God will turn His wrath upon those who reject Christ. So that's at His second coming. He will turn His wrath again upon this world. But God's bow of wrath was also turned upon this earth at one other time in history. Remember our assurance of pardon this morning from Isaiah 53? He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. And later, just a few verses, the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God fired the bow of His judgment that we deserved into His only begotten Son. On the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago, the Lord was pleased to crush Him, to turn His bow of wrath. That's why Jesus' disciples and we can long for the day of the Son of Man. Now, to be sure, it will be as the days of Noah, the days of Lot, for those who are not in Christ. But for those who are in Christ, for those for whom Christ has taken the arrow of God's wrath and judgment, we may rightfully long for that day when He will come again. For having been offered once to bear the sins of many, Christ will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. Let's pray.